Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, prepare our hearts by your Spirit to hear your holy word. Please reveal yourself to us in your scriptures and reveal yourself to us in your Son, our Lord. Give us ears to hear and a heart to receive you. Sanctify us in the truth, Lord, for your word is truth. Please continue to stand for the Old Testament reading of Psalm 50, verses 14 through 16. Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving, and perform your vows to the Most High, and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you, and you shall glorify me. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to recite my statutes, or take my covenant on your lips? Please continue to stand for the New Testament reading from Hebrews chapter 9, verses 24 through 28. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. You may be seated. Let's now read from the Heidelberg Catechism. In the afternoon services, we often read from our confessional documents because although they themselves are not the Word of God, we trust that they are a faithful summary of the Word of God, and so helpful. They are helpful for instructing us in God's Word. Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 30, question 80 reads, how does the Lord's Supper differ from the Roman Catholic Mass? Answer, the Lord's Supper declares to us that all our sins are completely forgiven through the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which he himself accomplished on the cross once for all. It also declares to us that the Holy Spirit grafts us into Christ, who with his true body is now in heaven at the right hand of the Father, where he wants us to worship him. But the Mass teaches that the living and the dead do not have their sins forgiven through the suffering of Christ, unless Christ is still offered for them daily by the priests. It also teaches that Christ is bodily present in the form of bread and wine, where Christ is therefore to be worshipped. Thus, the Mass is basically nothing but a denial of the one sacrifice and suffering of Jesus Christ and a condemnable idolatry. Question 81. Who shall come to the Lord's table? Answer. Those who are displeased with themselves because of their sins, but who nevertheless trust that their sins are pardoned and that their remaining weakness is covered by the suffering and death of Christ, and who also desire more and more to strengthen their faith and to lead a better life. Hypocrites and those who are unrepentant, however, eat and drink judgment on themselves. Question 82. Should those be admitted to the Lord's Supper who show by what they profess and how they live that they are unbelieving and ungodly? Answer. No. That would dishonor God's covenant and bring down wrath upon the whole entire congregation. I therefore, according to the instruction of Christ and his apostles, the Christian church is duty-bound to exclude such people by the official use of the keys of the kingdom until they reform their lives. In this sermon this afternoon, we'll be treating all three of these questions. We might not be able to say everything about every one of them, but we're going to cover all three. And we'll do so in two sections. So the first section, we're going to be considering just question 80, We're going to be considering the differences between what we call the Lord's Supper and what the the difference between the Lord's Supper and the Roman Catholic Mass. And then we'll consider questions 81 and 82 together as we consider who should participate in the Lord's Supper and who shouldn't. So let's begin in our first section, the differences between the Lord's Supper and the Mass. When we talk about that sacrament in which we eat and drink bread and wine and are yet fed with the body and blood of Jesus Christ, that sacrament, we Reformed, we commonly call this sacrament, we call this meal the Lord's Supper, or we might even refer to it as Holy Communion. And in the Roman Catholic Church, what we call the Lord's Supper, they often refer to as maybe the Eucharist is a word they use commonly, or they might also use, they might also refer to it as the Mass. Now, the word Eucharist comes from the Greek word for thanksgiving, and the word Mass evolved from a Latin word, which it originally meant to send out. It was something that they would say at the end of a worship service to send out the congregation after the service, and it kind of evolved to then eventually refer to the Lord's Supper, or what we call the Lord's Supper, is just simply called the Mass. When our catechism contrasts the Lord's Supper and the Roman Catholic Mass in question 80, it's contrasting the Reformed view of the Supper and the Roman Catholic view of the same exact sacrament. And as we'll see, however, even though both groups, both traditions, they observe the same sacrament, the Reformed practice, they practice it purely and rightly, we would say. Whereas the Roman Catholics, though they certainly are sincere about their beliefs and sincere about their practice, and even though they often intend to honor Christ as they'd been taught to, they still, we would say, inadvertently profane what Christ has instituted, and so they inadvertently turn it into a form of idolatry, as our catechism says. In September 1562, in the 22nd session of the Council of Trent, the Roman Catholic Church published her official teaching on the sacrifice of the Mass. For our purposes, there are at least two important points to be made about what that council taught on the subject. One, according to the Council of Trent, Christ made a blood sacrifice of himself once and for all on the cross. So far, so good. We would agree with that. But the council says more, of course. The council states that Christ also offers himself by the ministry of the priests. He offers himself by the ministry of the priests. It is only the manner of offering that is different. So, on the one hand, Christ offered himself once as a bloody sacrifice upon the cross. On the other hand, the priests also offer Christ's one sacrifice in an unbloody manner upon the altar. And they do this repeatedly, they say, until the end of time. Now, the second important point about the Council of Trent, what it teaches, is that this unbloody sacrifice in the Mass is a truly propitiatory sacrifice, they say. They even say, too, the Lord is appeased by this offering. Now, when they say that the Mass is propitiatory, they mean that when the priest offers the sacrifice, God's wrath is turned away. That's what they mean. The Mass appeases God, and it itself grants forgiveness of sins. They say that if we approach God with sincere hearts and upright faith, we receive mercy and find grace to help us, or to help in time of need. And it is through the Mass that you receive the benefits of Christ's sacrifice. And they say that it's where you receive Christ's benefits in its fullest measure, to use their language. And so this is why our catechism responds and says, the Mass teaches that the living and the dead do not have their sins forgiven through the suffering of Christ unless Christ is still offered for them daily by the priests. Now, there are a few problems, of course, with Rome's understanding of the Mass. Our New Testament lesson from the letter to the Hebrews taught us that Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. In fact, Hebrews also explicitly states that Christ does not offer himself repeatedly. Because Hebrews is so clear on this point, the Roman Catholic teaching tries to maybe evade the clear implications of this by affirming that Christ did indeed sacrifice himself only once upon the cross. They affirm that. But they also teach that the priests don't re-sacrifice Christ necessarily. They're merely representing Christ's one sacrifice anew. But this representation, of course, is of this one sacrifice occurs repeatedly, over and over, until the end of time, they say. But this idea of re-offering a single sacrifice in an unbloody manner again and again until the end of time, it's completely foreign to the author of Hebrews. You see, his assumption is that if Christ did offer himself repeatedly, he would have to suffer repeatedly. Likewise, in the verses just prior to our passage, he clearly states, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. It might be safe to say, based on the assumptions found in this letter, that where there is no shedding of blood and where there is no suffering, there is no sacrificial offering. And where there's no true sacrificial offering, there is no forgiveness of sins. Actually, if you continue to read beyond our New Testament passage into chapter 10, the point is made that if the Old Testament sacrifices actually removed sins, then they would have ceased. They would have stopped. They would have done their job, and there would no longer be a need for those repeated sacrifices. And Hebrews makes the argument that it's the fact that the Old Covenant saints had to re-offer these sacrifices again and again that actually demonstrated that these sacrificial offerings were, in fact, insufficient to save the people from their sins. They had to be repeatedly offered because they never took away sins in the first place. And by being re-offered every year, they were merely reminders that the guilt for their sins still remained. Now, obviously, the author writing this letter to the Hebrews isn't trying to discredit the Roman Catholic Mass. That's not the point of the letter. But what he does say in the letter about Christ's one sacrifice has implications. What he does say is that Christ's single sacrifice was offered only once for the remission of sins, and where sacrificial offerings are offered repeatedly, this is evidence that they don't take away sins at all. Because if they did, the offerings themselves would have ceased. That's the argument plain in Hebrews. You see, this is the beauty of Christ's one offering. By his one bloody sacrifice upon the cross, all sacrificial offerings have now ceased. As Hebrews says, when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. If Christ had instituted his sacrament as a propitiatory sacrifice to be repeated for ages to come, well, then the author of Hebrews clearly didn't get the memo. He's oblivious to this doctrine. Instead of Christ's real physical body and blood being offered as a sacrifice upon countless altars until the end of time, Christ's body reigns from heaven. And it will remain there until he returns to make his enemies his footstool. The author of Hebrews also affirms that, he affirms this return of Christ when he says, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, Christ will appear a second time, not to deal with sin. He won't return to offer himself again upon an altar. He won't return to remove the wrath of God countless times until his final return. Rather, Hebrews says Christ will return not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Christ offered himself once and now sits at the right hand of God. He won't return bodily until he appears a second time to judge the living and the dead and to raise them into everlasting life. For these reasons, our catechism raises two critiques of the Roman Mass. First, sins are not forgiven unless Christ is offered daily by the priests. What this means is that Christ's work in his life and in his death are not sufficient to save you from your sins, unless the priest makes his Eucharistic offering for you and you receive it with sincere hearts and upright faith. Christ's work upon the cross to propitiate the wrath of God 2,000 years ago is incomplete, and God's not appeased unless the priests make offerings on your behalf and unless you also receive it with a sincere heart. And so when Rome says once for all, she means Jesus made a beginning, but we must do our part. Therefore, as our catechism says so boldly, this doctrine is basically nothing but a denial of the one sacrifice and suffering of Jesus Christ. Second critique our catechism raises, because Christ is not bodily present under the form of bread and wine, when the consecrated bread and wine are worshipped as the body of our Lord, what Christ had once instituted as a holy sacrament now becomes, to use our catechism's words, a condemnable idolatry. Now, condemnable idolatry might seem like harsh words, but if idolatry is worshiping anything else that isn't God, that means if anyone offers worship to anyone or anything that's not God, that's idolatry by definition, plain and simple. And because we don't accept that the bread actually becomes Christ's physical body, but that it remains bread, that would mean to worship that bread, even consecrated bread, when it's nothing more than bread, that's idolatry, simply put. Some folks have also criticized question 80 for being unnecessarily hostile and then potentially even misrepresenting Roman Catholic teaching. But that's simply not true. Our catechism very accurately represents the doctrine taught by the Council of Trent, which that same doctrine that Trent taught is the same doctrine that's held by the Roman Catholic Church today. And even on the doctrine, when they talk about the doctrine of the Eucharist in their own catechism, they quote that council. So no, this isn't a misrepresentation. Now, as for whether or not these words are too strong, we never want to be unnecessarily, we want to be mean about our beliefs. But that's not the intention here. And the reason why they use such strong words, they have good reason. Because, to be frank, nothing less than the gospel itself is at stake. If strong, clear words are ever necessary, it's when we talk about the gospel. To corrupt the Lord's Supper the way that the Council of Trent did is to corrupt the gospel itself. The true gospel, as it's declared to us in the Lord's Supper, as the Reformed churches confess, is to know that all our sins are completely forgiven, past, present, and future, through the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which he himself accomplished on the cross once for all. You see, the supper isn't a propitiation. Eating the consecrated bread itself doesn't remove God's wrath. Rather, the supper is a sign and seal of the work that Christ did to remove the wrath of God. The work he did to earn for you the forgiveness of sins. As the Apostle Paul says, God put forward Jesus Christ as a propitiation by his blood, to be received not through the offering of a priest, but to be received by faith. Only by true faith in Jesus Christ, God grants and credits you the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ. As if you had never sinned, nor had been a sinner. As if you had been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for you. Christ's singular sacrificial offering was sufficient to forgive you of all your sins and to grant you everlasting life. His work is complete. You need only receive it by faith. Believe that Jesus Christ lived, died, and rose for you, and God's wrath towards you is forever removed until the end of time and beyond. As for our next section, I don't have a neat transition here. So for the next section, questions 81 and 82 of our catechism now consider who should and shouldn't come to the Lord's table. Question 81 doesn't mention that the supper is... question 81 doesn't also mention that the supper is intended for those who have been baptized and who have been instructed in the Christian faith and who have made a credible profession of faith. Those three requirements they're not stated, but they're assumed. Okay, you have to be baptized, instructed in the faith, and have given a credible profession. That's assumed in their context. These qualifications that are listed are important because they focus on what we might call spiritual qualifications for coming to the supper. These spiritual qualifications follow the pattern of guilt, grace, and gratitude. The supper is for those who acknowledge their guilt, who are displeased with themselves because of their sins. It's for those who have received grace, who nevertheless trust that their sins are pardoned and that their remaining weakness is covered by the suffering and death of Christ. And it's for those who desire to live a life of gratitude, who also desire more and more to strengthen their faith and to lead a better life. Or to put it even more simply, the supper is for Christians. Hypocrites and those who are unrepentant, however, are excluded. Now, to be sure, Christians can do and behave hypocritically, especially when they sin. We all do that. But when our catechism speaks of hypocrites, it doesn't mean Christian sinners generally. All Christians in this life are sinners. But not all sinners are hypocrites. In this case, those whom the catechism calls hypocrites, they're not true Christians. Hypocrites bear the name of Christian, but they don't really believe the gospel. And because they don't believe the gospel, they don't ever truly repent of their sins. You see, hypocrites are the tares amongst the wheat that our Lord warned us about. Many hypocrites will likely go unnoticed till the day that they die. Still, even if they can't, if they can fool us, well, they still can't fool the Lord. Whenever unbelievers eat and drink the sacrament, they eat and drink judgment on themselves. There is a role, however, for the ministers and elders to play when determining who may or who may not come to the table. Because God's covenant is dishonored when the supper is eaten by unbelievers, it's the duty of these officers to exclude persons who show by what they possess, what they profess, and how they live that they are unbelieving and ungodly. If they've gone astray in life and doctrine, this is why if someone is under formal church discipline, so long as they refuse to repent, the ministers and elders will eventually ask that person to abstain from the supper for a time. Now, the goal of this, of course, is to drive that person to repentance so that they might reform their life and doctrine and then be reunited with the church body and then partake again of Holy Communion with them. But eating the supper is no small matter. And the consistory fences the table in this way for the safety of those who might otherwise eat judgment upon themselves. They do it also for the protection of the church, and they do it for the honor of Christ. The Apostle Paul warns us, after all, not to partake of the supper in an unworthy manner, is what Paul says. This is why he also instructs us to examine ourselves. Lest hypocrites and the unrepentant condemn themselves further, it's wise to listen to the apostle and to examine, for them to examine themselves before they eat. But what sort of examination does he have in mind? How are we to examine ourselves? Well, you should examine yourself according to the qualifications listed in question 81. Do you hate your sins and humble yourself before God? Do you believe the sure promise of God that all your sins are forgiven only because of the passion and death of Jesus Christ, and that the complete righteousness of Christ is imputed and freely given to you in your as your own? Are you fully determined to show true thankfulness to God in every area of life and to walk sincerely before His faith? In short, have you truly repented and believed in the gospel of Jesus Christ? Now, be very careful not to mishear me. The question isn't, have you repented and believed enough? That's not the question. But have you repented and believed truly? Everyone who participates in the supper does so as an unworthy sinner. Neither perfect confidence nor perfect repentance, as if those were even possible, are required to partake of this meal. Ironically, if you did come to the supper to testify about your own perfection and righteousness as if you had no sin, that itself would be evidence to the contrary. You see, just as Jesus came not to save the righteous, but to save sinners, if you weren't weak in your fight against sin, if you weren't subject to doubts, if your faith wasn't so small, if you weren't unworthy to partake of this meal, this sacrament would be of no service to you. Rather, this meal is given to you precisely because of your weakness and because of your failures in the Christian life. To excuse yourself from the sacrament because of your sin is like a sick man excusing himself from taking medicine because of his illness. Notice this. The supper, it's not for those who make proper preparations to receive grace. It's for those who have already received grace in Christ and who desire to be strengthened with that same grace that has already delivered them. No matter how small your faith is, if you trust that Christ died for your sins and rose from the grave to give you everlasting life, the supper is for you. If you're sincerely sorry for your sins and you desire to live more righteously, the supper is for you. If you are a Christian, which is exactly what it means to have repented and believed, our Lord's supper is for you. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Let us pray. Dear God and Father, thank you for sending your Son at the fullness of time to save us from our sins through this one sacrifice on the cross. Lord, if you called only those who were worthy of you, none of us could stand before you. No one could. Yet your Son came not for the righteous, but for sinners like us here. Please, Lord, strengthen us with your gospel promises as you have given them to us in your word and sacraments. Bless these means to our souls, we ask, in Jesus' name, amen.